Galatians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 15 through 21 this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Back in the early 1900s, Charlie Chaplin was a huge movie star in the silent picture era. One of the byproducts of his popularity was look-alike contests, and they sprung up all around the country. Contestants attempted to imitate and dress like Charlie Chaplin and his character, the Tramp, that was popular in his films. And even the young and upcoming comedian Bob Hope entered a contest in Cleveland, Ohio, and actually won. Well, the thing is, there's a legend that says that Charlie Chaplin himself took part in one contest. So he entered a look-alike contest in San Francisco. Amazingly, Chaplin didn't even make the finals. Well, in a similar way, sometimes we don't recognize the truth about what God has revealed to us, even when it's staring us in the face. The gospel itself is often presented, but instead of the real, true gospel, it ends up being a look-alike gospel that's chosen. These look-alike gospels tend to be more appealing to the natural man. Really sort of get you going kind of gospels. But in that gospel, there's no demand on the sinner whatsoever. No repentance, no understanding of the Word of God. And so there's just this carefree attitude toward life. And actually a carefree attitude toward God himself. And one of the key differences between true worship and of God and false worship is that false religion always is human-focused. It's always man-centered. It's always about something that we can do, how we can make ourselves acceptable to God. And that's why man-made religion is prone to multiply rituals and ceremonies and sacraments and pageantry and clerical garb and all this other stuff that they add to it, often to the exclusion of authentic faith. Human religion is invariably man-centered, works-oriented, and self-righteousness. By contrast, authentic worship of true God is focused on God's work, His grace, His glory. It's not about something that we do to make ourselves acceptable to God. It focuses on something that He has already done through Jesus Christ in making an atonement for our sins. It's not work-oriented, it's grace-oriented. It's not man-centered, it's God-centered. It's not self-righteousness, it's all about Jesus Christ's righteousness. The men and women of Scripture that God was pleased to save and use for His glory were in no way saints in and of themselves. I believe there's a false notion today that somehow because someone's name appears in the Bible that they were there because they were actually a cut above everyone else. But we need to understand that the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. And I know the common practice is to call Paul Saint Paul and to call Peter Saint Peter. But I need to tell you that if Paul was a saint or if Peter was a saint, which they were, it's only because of the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary. And that's true of any of the Lords who are known as saints. That Greek word, hagios, isn't reserved for a select few who have risen above and done certain deeds, who have done miraculous works out in the world. No, saints are those who have been declared just by a holy and righteous God. But on what basis? On what basis are they found to be saints? It's found by faith. It isn't something in them, but only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's by the righteousness that is imputed to us, or accredited or accounted to us. They have been justified by Christ and Christ alone. Now, this epistle of Galatians was written during Paul's third trip to Corinth. It was written to the Galatians of Greece, the people of Galatia. They were, however, not full-blooded Greeks. They were Gauls that moved to Greece in the 3rd century B.C. But these Galatians had come to know and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and had begun a glorious work in their church for Christ until something happened. Until false teachers crept in and started to take over. And so the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to the Galatians to vindicate the gospel of God's grace. The Galatians had become prey, you see, to legalizers of the Judaizers. And they were sent as missionaries to go out and start influencing all these churches with false teaching and false doctrine. The Apostle Paul was very adamant about this in Galatians chapter 1, because now what was happening is the Galatians were mixing the law and works with the sovereign grace of God. And friends, you can't do that. You cannot mix works and grace. You can't mix law and grace. You cannot mix deeds and the merit and favor in the sacraments and baptism with grace. If you do that, it makes grace null and void. The great reformer Martin Luther called justification the article upon which the church stands or falls. For Luther, this issue of justification touches not merely the church's well-being, but the church's very being, or the essence of the church. Without this doctrine, the church falls. It collapses into ruins. She ceases to be a true and biblical church. Though every other article of historical Christianity may be intact, if this one, by faith alone, sola fide, is lost, the church is lost with it. Again, Luther stresses the paramount importance of this doctrine to the life and existence of the church by saying, this doctrine is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for even 1 hour. Whoever departs from this article of justification does not know God and is an idolater. For when this article has been taken away, nothing remains but error, heresy, hypocrisy, godliness, and idolatry. Although it may seem to be the height of truth, it is not true worship of God or holiness. End quote. And so, with that as our introduction here, let's dig in to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, what the Apostle Paul does in this text is he directs the people of God to be identified with Christ and Christ alone, and that they would be so completely identified that all their ambition, their identity, would be immersed into him. And that would be because they know that there are only really two roads in the world: the broad road and the narrow road. There are sheep and there are goats. There's heaven and there's hell. The truth is that one is either identified with Christ and rests exclusively on the merits of Christ's sacrifice for sin, or man seeks to justify himself by his appearances. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing, because the Apostle Paul is fighting for the true gospel, the one that says man is justified by faith alone. And so he goes to Jerusalem and wages war there, because this same insidious idea crept into the church at Jerusalem. But then he goes to Antioch, oh, that great city of Antioch. It's funny, Ty and I were just a few miles from it, but it wasn't Antioch over in near Jerusalem. It happened to be in Missouri, but this Antioch that's biblical was the second or third largest city in the ancient world. It had a very healthy, growing church there. And actually, it was the first church that sent out missionaries that were called Christians. It says that in Acts 11:25 and 26, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to see Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Paul goes to Antioch because this same bad idea that man is justified by works of the law had been creeping in. And there were a number of very powerful and very gifted men bringing this doctrine into the church, and they were promoting it. And so the Apostle Paul goes and confronts Peter and the rest of the church about this error. And here you have two of the most dominant figures in the church, and they were clashing. It says that one of them stood condemned. Not that Peter was unsaved. He wasn't. But he had fallen to the fear of man, and he was promoting things by the fear of man, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul explains Peter's compromise and how he caved into peer pressure of those who came into the church. And in order to preserve his respectability, in order to fit in with these powerful teachers of the church, Peter compromised the gospel. And Paul came to point it out. We saw that in verse 14, where it says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" And so, in verse 15 of our text, it says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Now, what Paul is saying, you have to remember, Paul had been an avid lawkeeper until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then he came to realize that he could never, ever make himself right with a holy God, because he could never measure up to God's standards. To be right with God by keeping the law requires that you keep every single one of them. You miss one of them one time, and you have not met the standards of God's righteousness. And that's exactly what James 2:10 says. "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And so we better not overlook what's said here in Galatians 2:15. Because what Paul's basically saying is, by nature, you love your works. You love your religion. You love yourself. And by nature, you don't see yourself as the evil sinner, like these Gentile heathens. You see yourself as a cut above. And so by nature, you have this tendency to want to justify yourself by keeping the Old Testament law, by keeping these religious rules. You try to convince yourself that you are just as good, maybe even a little bit better than the average person. So you put yourself on a sliding scale. Yeah, you know, I do some pretty good things. But see, that's what your nature will tell you. Your nature will tell you that you can be right with God by works, by law keeping. But this is, if you remember, your lost nature. If you believe in yourself and your works and your law keeping, if you believe that you can, that will take you to heaven. Your nature and your pride are actually taking you straight to hell. And there's a lot of religious people who don't see themselves in this light. They're very religious, very self-righteous, very devoted to their church. They follow all the rules. Every time the church doors open, they're there in the pew. But they are the ones who point out, "I'm not as bad as that person." It's funny that they use the greater sin to try to justify the lesser sin. Tell me when that works. You beat someone up. And you say, "Well, at least I didn't kill them." As if you're justifying yourself. It's the same old argument. We are righteous Jews. We're not sinful Gentiles. And it's easy to overlook this simple little pronoun in verse 15. Pronoun we. But the interesting thing about the Greek language is mood. It's the way of showing, well, what kind of we we're talking about here. It's not just who, it's the kind of who. It's the intensity in which Paul is using for what he's getting ready to say. And in verse 15, it says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentiles. He's saying this. It's in the Greek an intensive we, which he means we Peter, we Barnabas, we Paul. It's all the people. This means it's the insiders. That's the we he's talking about. He's talking about the leaders. Actually, the leaders of leaders. They're not recent converts. They're not people who simply just didn't understand what happened in Christ Jesus. These are witnesses. But there's something dramatic about this. First of all, is that Paul does not call into question the leader of leaders. He's not afraid of the people. He says, truth is truth. And I'm not afraid to say, you guys, I'm talking about you as well. So Paul does. And there's something incredibly scary about this reality. If there is any group of people who should have understood this doctrine and the implications of it, it should have been the apostles and it should have been Peter. Meaning, it isn't just about how you become a Christian. It's about how one lives as a Christian. And so verse 16 continues, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Here Paul is basically repeating, if you read that, you'll see he's repeating the same thing, just rearranging words. He's saying it in a different order. Well, what that does is it makes it that he is saying it twice, right? And in the Greek and in Jewish literature, when you made the same point again and again, that was to form emphasis. This was saying, you know what? I'm going to say this. I'm going to say it again in a different way. That means I mean it. And do you see the word knowing? That's the Greek word eido. Eidou. And here it's in the perfect tense, which means God expects us to know. It's not, you know, yeah, you should just know a little. He expects us to know this aspect of justification from one point in time and continually know it. He wants his people to know that they are right with him. He doesn't just want them to hope they're right with him, but know they are. Now here's the point. You will not have this security or knowledge by relying on yourself, relying on your works, relying on your law keeping. The only way that you will know and completely rely is by turning over self to Christ. That is the only way that you will know and to realize that Christ has given you a righteousness that you cannot earn. Even if a person is very moral and keeps all the commandments of God except that one, God requires his life. That person must perish because in not keeping the one, he's been found guilty of them all. God must have absolutely perfect righteousness from someone. It's either going to be you or it's going to be a substitute. in order to declare you righteous. The word justified is in the Greek is the word dikaiō, and that is a judicial term. That is a legal term that's used in a court of law. This speaks of a judicial declaration. It's not moral infusion. Some people say, you know, when you are found justified, you are infused morally. That's not the case. It means to declare righteous, to vindicate, to treat as just, to acquit, or to make free. I can illustrate this very clearly to you, I believe. Remember when O.J. Simpson was declared by the court not guilty after he killed his wife and Ron Goldman? He was declared, judicially declared by the court, not guilty. That did not mean that he was innocent. That did not mean that he became a good man. It meant that judicially he was acquitted of the crime. This is the same concept that we find here in Scripture. When a person is justified, it means that God has made a judicial decision to declare that person righteous, therefore acquitting him of all guilt and condemnation. When God makes this decision, it guarantees the sinner has everlasting life. God is only able to declare sinners righteous based on the righteousness of one who stood perfectly righteous in the sinner's place. Jesus had perfect obedience. He also endured the punishment that you and I deserved. Justification is a doctrine which both includes the Father's imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner and the Father's choosing to see that that person is in the light of His Son. And so, when Christ is confessed by the mouth of the sinner to be their substitute, this declaration by God concerning the sinner takes place. You, on the day that you came to Christ and declared Him as your Lord and your Savior, on that day, you were declared justified. That's justified in Christ and Christ alone. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 13 and verses 36 through 41. Acts chapter 13. Verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, meaning his body ended up disintegrating and turning back into the earth. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will hear, or you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. There are people who hear about Jesus Christ, hear about the work done, the imputation of his righteousness to you, they will hear it and they will say, yep, I'm going to hinge on the law. I'm going to do something that I think makes me better. I'm going to try to make up for my sins. And, you know, I just, after hearing that there were those who will hear the word and by no means believe, why don't we just continue with verses 42 and 43 there? So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There are people that want to hear, that go, we're already sinners. We're not the Jews. We don't have the religious things. We realize that there has to be one that stands before us in sovereign grace. Now, if you look at verse 16, the word faith there is the word pistis. And it's very important. The problem is that we have had an etymological shift over the centuries over what that word faith actually means. Because we see faith as sort of fuzzy. We see it, it might happen. I might say, well, I have faith that Providence Bible Church will grow. I guess we'll have to see if that happens. That's sort of a fuzzy trust. It's sort of a false, a soft trust. It's really saying, I'm really not sure if it will, but I hope it does. But that's not the faith as mentioned in Scripture. It was never a fuzzy form of knowing. It was rock solid. It was a trust. And actually, it comes from the same root word as belief. In other words, faith is like the word belief. And it was never, ever in a sense of, I believe a set of doctrines. I believe this or that. It meant fidelity and faithfulness. It had a predominant and overwhelming idea of trust and conviction. But you see, over the years, the word belief and the word faith and the word trust have become something that's really not a sure bet. It's something that a person isn't really, really sure about. But you see, true faith knows that in Christ, your sins are removed. In Christ, your sins are removed from your account. And you know what? God justifies people despite their sins, despite their guilt, despite their rebellion against Him. And God will justify people with all different heinous sins. So many times you hear someone that says, oh, you don't realize what I've done. You don't realize the guilt I carry. You don't realize the sins that I sinned. How in the world could a God truly forgive me? There must be something that I can do. There must be something. But you know what? God forgives sin, even vile sin. If you'd please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. The first thing that we see here is a warning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You better not miss this next part. And such were some of you. And here's justification. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Remember? At least I didn't do that. You're not justified by a lesser sin. And so continuing in verse 17, we read, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." Now, Paul knew that there were some very religious people who kept the law, and they were saying that if we continually, in the present tense, seek our justification in Christ by not keeping the Old Testament law, then aren't we really classified as sinners? Because we don't have an interest in keeping the Old Testament law? The Apostle Paul answered this question that came up in everyone's mind. If you say we are justified by faith alone, then you just go and do whatever you want. Aren't you going to be living like the devil? Aren't you going to go, well, it's all of grace, I'll just go out and do whatever I want? And if that's the case, isn't that making Jesus Christ the minister of sin? Because at least we used to keep the Old Testament law. Paul's answer, as dogmatically may it never be. This is not a throwing out of God's law. That is not what he's saying. He is, in his speech, preserving holy living in the church. And that's what this verse is about here. He uses a very, very strong term here. Ginomai. That is extremely strong language to say absolutely not, God forbid. This is not advocating that it's salvation by grace through faith and then endorsing sin. Sin is disobedience. And Christ is not a promoter of disobedience. He's saying, if I simply think my faith doesn't require a change, then it just becomes presumption. Then I'm never really changed, and then Christ died for nothing. We can't set aside grace. But grace brings about a transformative life. So if I say it's all of grace but think it doesn't change me, you're selling the gospel short. You're robbing the gospel of its power. Sola fide, by faith alone, is not incompatible with good works, as though it gives any support whatsoever to loose and carnal living. Sola fide is absolutely compatible, but not with works as a ground of justification. Good works are in fact a necessary proof, a manifestation that Christ has done a work in you. You will never, ever be able to live a life and do good works that are meritorious toward your salvation. Never, ever. And so that's what verses 18 and 19 are saying. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The reality here, the temptation is the same as Peter, the same as Barnabas. Where can't I just sort of mix these things a little bit? That way people supposedly will embrace the gospel. See, that leads to pride or presumption. Pride in myself. If I'm proud, what happens is I have a low view of my own corruption. I have a low view of my sin. And ironically, a low view of God's holiness. If I think somehow the grace of God lowers the bar. If I believe that I can be justified and earn God's grace in any sense, my view of the law just isn't high enough. But if we see the holiness of God and the law, which is actually a revelation of who God is and His righteousness, if I really see it, then how could I ever think that one act of obedience can merit favor with God? You know, it's like being a drunkard. That's like being just a nasty person. And then in the morning when you sober up, you go down to the food kitchen and you serve the homeless, thinking that one takes care of the other. That doesn't happen. If you think that you in your own human capacity can earn favor with God, then your view of God's holiness is too low. You know, so many people just go, yeah, okay, I'm corrupt. But, you know, it's all of grace. That's really a low view of God. That's a low view of God's holiness. That's as if He's saying, you know, He drew Himself to you through the work of Christ, and if you believe, you're okay. You don't need to live a life that glorifies God. If you do that, you're misunderstanding your glorious destination. You're just totally misunderstanding it. You see, either pride or presumption of grace both nullify the grace of the gospel. It's by faith alone. It's by grace alone. It's by the righteousness of Christ alone. You don't live a perfect life when you believe. You won't until the return of Christ. You'll have your ups and downs. But I'll tell you what, it's transformative. It utterly reflects His glory every day more and more. But here's the thing. When we rob the gospel with either legalism or license and give way to sin, what happens is the thief of self-reliance, the thief of the natural man comes in and starts to tell you, you know what, Lord, just give me one more crack at it. I'm sure I'll be able to get through it this next time, instead of crying out to him in repentance and saying, I cannot do it, but then seeking to be obedient to his call. And to sit there and say, God accepts me just as I am. I can sin and I'll just ask for forgiveness. You know what? That just adds to more sensuality and lust of the heart. When you just go, you know what? I'll ask forgiveness. By the way, that, you know, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. That's just a lie. I hope that you don't fall into that. If you do, you're going to use that same thing with God. You're going to end up saying, you know what, Lord? I'm going to do this. I'll just ask for forgiveness later. You don't want to get into that. That's a pit that just keeps going down. The theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, large number of people have assumed that they are right about the first things, but they never have been right about their justification. And it is just here that the devil causes confusion. He will even encourage us to be righteous as long as he has confused us at this point. That he is doing so at the present time is clear from the fact that the average person in the church seems to regard men as Christian simply because they do good works, even though they may be entirely wrong about this preliminary truth. End quote. I hear it all the time. Oh, he's a good Christian man. He does so much. You are not a good Christian man because you do so much. If you are a Christian man, you should be. But that's not pouring of what you are. And that's why Paul says in verse 20 of our text, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The death of Christ on the cross was not only a legal act in the mind of God, it was a substitutionary act. And you know what's so cool about this? The prepositional phrase at the end of the verse, for me. Hooper emu, for me. It emphatically states that Christ was on the cross in our stead. For me, for you. In the mind of God, he sees one who trusts only in his Son for salvation. He sees the Son of the person nailed to the cross. And at that moment, the moment you believe, Christ came into your life. And now God sees Christ in you. Jesus Christ went to the cross and nailed the condemnatory law to it. Therefore, to go back to the Old Testament law after Christ has done that is just a slap in the face of Christ. Jesus went to the cross to nail the law that condemned you to it. And so many people want to crucify themselves to be right with God. They want to put themselves through the paces like, oh, I'm doing this. I'm going through this trouble because this is really pleasing God. You cannot crucify yourself. It's impossible. You can commit suicide in various ways. That's not crucifying yourself. Christ was crucified for us. And the moment that you believed on him for your justification, that very moment you were found just by God. And Christ is in you forever. What he did for you on that cross is appropriated to you forever. And so now look at the end of the verse. Jesus loved you. He gave himself for you. If you ever hear someone say, well, you know, Jesus loved me into heaven, that is false. Jesus didn't love you into heaven. Love doesn't pay a penalty. His love compelled him to go to the cross for you. God cannot just love you into heaven. Jesus will take you there if you believe in him, and he is the only way. John MacArthur says this, the moment we believe by divine miracle that we have been crucified with Christ, the law's demands against us, and all our violations are satisfied, they have no more hold on us. Self dies. The dominating power of the old nature is broken. I live, yet not I. It's a transformed I. Instead of a sinner with a totally depraved nature attempting to earn acceptance with God by works, I'm now a saint, accepted, beloved, with Christ living in me, living his life through me. And I'm obedient because he was obedient. And finally, in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The New King James translation uses the word set aside. In the Greek, it's just one word, athetao. And it means actually to disregard, to nullify, to frustrate, to bring to nothing. The heresy of the Judaizers was so dangerous because it tore out the heart of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And I think there's a lot of similar threats today. And they are subtle. It's being spread by men in the church who are looked at as good, godly teachers and leaders. The thing is, too many people, they have no doctrine. Instead of having a chain, it's like a bucket. The old theologians used to say, good, solid doctrine is like a bucket with a chain, and when you pull one link, the rest follow. Too many times these days, it's a bucket full of links. People pull one link out and they think it stands alone. And they pull another and think it stands alone. And there's no tie. There's nothing that brings it all together to the glorious gospel. What makes a painting? The brush? The paint? The artist? No, it's when they all come together. And you get this glorious picture. That's what true doctrine, doctrine that is systematic, that is all together in one link. But there's too many people that have horrible doctrine, false doctrine. And then there's so many ignorant people, not discerning enough, not cautious enough. They hear this benign sounding doctrine, and they believe it. It's almost like Hallmark doctrine. It just touched my heart. It's really a good reminder for all of us to be on guard and to study and show ourselves approved, to rightly divide the word of God and not to be ashamed of the gospel. And you might say, well, you know, I'm no theologian. I don't have any way of knowing, much less understanding, what is going on in the world of Christianity. To some extent, that might be true. But the problem is, too many people take that attitude and they don't even try. They don't even try to consider whether this doctrine is bad and this doctrine is true. And most Christian books that you read, most websites that you see, they're just full of this stuff. You don't need to be an expert. You just need to remain diligent. Be like a Berean. Go to the scripture to see if it is true. And know it. That's the pattern of New Testament Christianity. That's what we should strive for. We should say with the Apostle Paul, I do not nullify the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our tendency to want to wander from sound doctrine, to succumb to the lure of fleshly lusts, the deception of our own covetous eyes, and the arrogance of our boastful pride. We're too unsteady and too easily moved off the very foundations of faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of how we are justified, so that we might glorify Christ, exemplify his grace, and be fit messengers for his gospel, especially in this fallen world. Free us from our earthbound obsessions. Cleanse us from our secret faults. And may the knowledge that we are justified motivate us to follow Christ more faithfully. We pray this in the name of our most precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.